We're going to read verses 1 to 10. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. It is very easy for us on this side of the cross to despise and underestimate the wonder of the old covenant. Having tasted of the goodness of God in Christ, it's very easy for us to look at the smallness and the weakness and the inadequacies of the Old Testament. But that is not how they would have first been experienced. They would have been wonders and marvels of grace. And so I do think that we take the Old Testament too lightly, failing to fully appreciate the riches that are in fact there. The portion that is before us continues to show the weakness and the inadequacy of the old covenant. And you will have noticed in Hebrews 9, verse 1 to 10, that there's a brief overview of the tent and its furnishings in verse 1 to 5, and the priesthood and its ministrations in verse 6 and 7. And this token survey would have been included here by way of reminder to point out that yes, the old covenant is inadequate and needed to be done away with so that the better, the superior in Christ could come. So this is more of that which we've been hearing all through the book of Hebrews. But today I want to do something a little bit different. Today I want to give you the application of this passage up front. And then I want to spend the bulk of our time trying to help you stand in the feet of the Jews who would have marveled, who would have looked with wonder, who would have accepted with such large-heartedness the incredible gifts that came through the old covenant. Standing where we are, there is no danger in wanting to go back to Judaism. There's no temptation, no tradition. We're not linked to it in any way as the Jews then were. We don't necessarily appreciate God's goodness and his gracious dealings through establishing the old covenant. So today I want to do that. And the reason I want to do that is that when you see the old covenant as more gracious than you realized and more wonderful than you realized, then when you see Christ coming in, he's going to be even more superior still. And so that's what we want to do this morning. So let's get to the applications first, and then let's unpack these wonderful parts of the old covenant. The application is all grouped together there in verses 8 to 10. Let's read those verses again. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. There are three points that the author wants to draw out of his quick survey of the Old Covenant worship. Firstly, though the Old Testament believer could draw near to God in worship in ways that the other nations could not, the tabernacle with its four layers of coverings, and its two rooms brought Israel near, but they were still far. They were close, but still at a distance. They had fellowship with God, and some of that relationship with God was restored. There was, if you like, a partial re-entry into Eden, but the fullness of that access was not yet there. But Christ gives us that access. That's the point of the letter to the Hebrews. Interestingly, here the author does something unexpected. The two rooms of the tent, the outer room was the holy place, and the inner room, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. He is saying that these rooms have redemptive historical significance. They're symbolic of something else. They're symbolic of two ages. So these two rooms represent two ages. The outer room, the holy place where the priests ministered on a daily basis, this, he says, represents the Old Covenant. This was a place of limited access to God. So no Israelite could go in there. The priests could go in there, but they couldn't get into the most holy place. We've got some limited access. That's what the holy place was, sort of a symbol of that limited access. But the most holy place, where only the high priest goes, this is pointing to new covenant benefits, where when Jesus goes in as our high priest and he tears the curtain in half, opening up the place where no one else could go except the high priest once a year, that represents the new covenant. That's the new covenant blessings. That's the new covenant benefits, this incredible access that we have to God. So that's the first application. There's still distance in the old covenant. The second application is that the old covenant could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Sin was covered, yes, by the blood of the sacrifices, and then you'd sin again, and then you'd need another sacrifice, and then you'd sin again, and then you'd need another sacrifice, and you'd sin again, and you'd need another sacrifice. And just remember the curses of the law. Just remember the possibility of exile. Just remember the possibility of God coming in justice to deal with your sins. And there you are. Have I dealt with my sins? Are we safe? Have my sins been fully dealt with? Is God fully satisfied with these things? And so there's this deep sense of a lack of assurance and instability in the Old Testament, a deep lack of certainty, that the sin that still soils your conscience because you're having to do it every year over and over again, is the sacrifice enough? But of course, the application will be Jesus, by his superior sacrifice and his superior priestly service in a superior tent, will deal with sin once for all, relieving our conscience so we can stand before God knowing our sin is fully dealt with. Isn't that amazing? Not to say you don't get twangs of conscience from time to time. You will, but not in this sense. And then the third application is in verse 10, emphasizes that externalism was a constant problem with the old covenant. We saw last week how many unregenerate Jews would participate in the worship. They'd be ritually clean outwardly, but they were not. Their hearts were far from him. They were not worshiping from the heart. They were not born again. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. But the New Testament, the new covenant, renovates the heart where the old did not. So the point of the author is to show how the Old Testament regulations around worship reinforced what the old could not do and what can only be done and must necessarily be done in Christ. But in order for these points to come home with full force, we first need to appreciate the goodness, the grace, the mercy that God did extend in the Old Covenant. So what I want to do now with the rest of our time is a 30,000-foot flyover of Old Covenant worship, where we're going to look firstly at the earthly tent as our first point, and then secondly at the earthly priesthood as our second point. So read with me again verses 1 to 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, in the context, in chapter 8, verse 5, the author has already spoken about Moses building a tent, which was a copy, which was a shadow. So here now, after having spoken about the new covenant, he returns to the copy, to the shadow. And you'll notice that he doesn't go to Herod's temple. He doesn't go to Zerubbabel's temple. He doesn't go to Solomon's temple. He goes all the way back to the original tent that was in the wilderness that Moses originally constructed. The tent of meeting. Very important word. The tent of meeting. So let's appreciate the wonder of this tent for a moment. You have to go all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. God and man are dwelling together in harmony and in fellowship before sin in the garden. When Adam has sinned, he is driven out of the garden. Which gate did he have to go out of? He went out of the east gate. Remember that. That's going to come up again and again. He goes out of the east gate. And then there's a cherubim with a fiery sword guarding the way. Here's God's presence. Here's the cherubim. And here's man outside the presence of God. Adam did have some fellowship with God after that, didn't he? He would have returned to the gates where the cherubim were, and maybe he would have brought his sacrifices, but he could never go back in. Can never go in. He could always stand at the entrance of the gates. That phrase you'll see coming up time and time again as where the general Israelite would be able to worship and bring his sacrifice. But God, of course, made man to have fellowship with him, to bring us into glory. So God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15 to crush the serpent's head by a man born of a woman. And we know that this is Christ, and there are progressive steps and intermediate steps throughout the Old Testament which drive us forward to Christ fulfilling this promise. We don't have time to talk about the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and all of the wonderful history. We want to sort of zoom in now on the Old Covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the tabernacle. The tent and Eden are designed to look like each other. The tent and Eden were designed to look like each other. The garden was the place where God dwelt. The tent was the place where God dwelt. The garden was guarded by a cherubim. The tent, where the presence of God dwelt, under three layers. You've got the waterproof animal skin layer. And then you've got the red ram dyed skin layer. And then you've got the goat skin layer. Underneath, and now the fourth layer, are blue curtains. What's sewn onto the blue curtains? Pictures of? Cherubim. Cherubim guarding the way to the presence of God. So when the Israelites saw this, that's what they would think. Did you know that the only time that the cherubim are ever mentioned in the first five books of the Bible, not in connection with the building of the tabernacle, is where? Genesis 3:24. It's the only other time the word cherubim is mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. One at the gates, and then those in the tent. You're supposed to go, oh, cherubim in the presence of God. You know where my mind goes? I go back to Genesis 3:24. You're supposed to see the tent and the garden overlapping one another. And just as Adam after the fall could not enter and offer his offerings, but had to be outside the gate, so the Israelite worshiper was to bring his sacrifices, kill them, at the front of the tent of meeting, the entrance of the gates, as it were. But here's the good news. A priest could go in. A representative, a sinful human being, could go deeper still. He could go behind the curtain where the cherubim were. He could get past the cherubim with a flaming sword and actually go into the presence of God. Wow. Did you feel that? That's the wonder and the grace that we miss Because we're so busy talking about Jesus having torn the veil that we fail to appreciate the way in which God was creating a pathway back into Eden through the tabernacle. And so maybe now you will identify with some of the desperation and the longing in some of the Psalms. What's David's grand hope? That he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All David wants to do is to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. He wants to dwell in the temple and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. This desire to be in the house of the Lord is because Adam was out the house. He was on the other side of the cherubim. All David wants to be is on the other side of the cherubim. He wants to be in the garden with God again, in the deepest place of fellowship with God. That's David's heart's desire. He longs for Eden. It was called a tent of meeting, though the regular worshiper could not go in. A representative of the people could meet with God. And so they're there, but they're not there. You need to feel that tension. They're getting in, but they're not all the way. They're not all in. They've got access, but only through representatives. Feel that tension. The priests are also, their duties are described as tending and keeping. Adam's jobs in the garden are described as tending and keeping. Same words. So you're supposed to equate the tent and the garden in your mind. And so here we have a picture where a select few now have access. Amazing! No one had access, but now some do. Feel that. Though this picture is limited, as the priest could only serve in the holy place, once a year, one man even gets to go all the way in to stand before the very presence of God. Wow. Adam couldn't do that. Adam couldn't get all the way back in behind the cherubim. But now God is making a pathway back to Eden. This is what the tabernacle is representing. And of course, it's pointing forward to the one who would open it permanently on our behalf. So God was in their midst, yes. The Israelites are the people of God, yes. But only representatives can go all the way in. There are layers of division, though there is a real fellowship going on. The tent had an underlayer of blue curtains, but then there's these four layers reminding the people of God that there are layers between them and God. The next thing the author does in Hebrews is he describes the sections, the holy place and the most holy place. Now, I want you to imagine in your mind two rectangles. Here's the outer court. You've got three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here, on the four points of the compass surrounding the tabernacle. Here's the outer court. That's the big rectangle. Then there's another rectangle in the middle. And this rectangle over here is the two rooms of the actual tent. I want you to think of the top third as a pure, perfect 10 by 10 by 10 cubit. It's a perfect cube, just like the New Jerusalem. It's a perfect cube. Those are the dimensions of that block. That's the most holy place. And inside there's the Ark of the Covenant. And then coming down from that, you've got a room twice the size called the holy place, where the other three items of the furniture are kept. You'll notice that in the description here, the author doesn't even talk about the outer court. This is not an attempt at an exhaustive list. This is a token list. So I want you to imagine now, here you are. You're coming in the east gate. So you didn't come in from the south. You came in from, this is your east, right? Yeah, it's my west, your east. All right. Why did you enter the outer court through the east gate? Because it's a reminder that you had to go out from the presence of God in the east gate. Now, if you were a regular worship, you could come in through the east gate into the outer court, but you couldn't go into the behind the cherubim part. So you're in, but you're not in. Okay? There's a step close, but it's not a step all the way in. Feel that. Feel that tension again. Close but far. And so here you are, you're a worshiper, and as you look, as it were, as you come through the east gate and you look up towards the temple, what do you see? You see, first and foremost, is the bronze altar in front of you. Then you would see behind the bronze altar, the bronze basin. And after the bronze basin, you would then see the tent, which you know, you can't penetrate it, that you know has these four layers with these two rooms and their furniture in it. The holy place, which only the priests could enter, has three items of furniture: the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Then in the inner sanctum, the holy of holies, or the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant. In the early years of Israel's history, there would have been Aaron's rod that had blossomed and the golden urn holding a sample of manna given in the wilderness. By the time of Samuel, those have disappeared. No one knows what happened to them. No one can find them. But by that time, it's disappeared. But early on, those were two other items that would have been in the most holy place. Now, in verse 4, there's a slight anomaly here. You'll notice that it says that the golden altar of incense was also in the most holy place. That's wrong. So there's two solutions here. The one solution is, well, the altar of incense, because the smoke went into the Holy of Holies, it's taken as connected to it. That's one possibility. The other possibility, and the one which I prefer, is if you go to, don't turn there now, we'll see it later, but in Leviticus 16, verse 12 and 13, a censer for the burning of incense in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement was a second item of furniture that we know was there. So not the altar of incense, but the censer. And the reason that it should probably be golden censer, not golden altar of incense, because the word in the Greek literally is incense burner. And that could be the altar of incense, or it could be the incense burner, golden censer, which was a shovel, which was a pan that you put on top of a little burner where you put your incense and smoke came out of it. So I go with the understanding that that's probably the best translation. The incense burner is not the altar of incense, it's the golden censer, the pan that incense was used on the Day of Atonement to make a smoke lest the high priest die. So the author's not giving an exhaustive list. He's just sort of breezing over this stuff. You've got to think very hard in your mind to picture it. But they were very accustomed to these items of furniture. Now, if you were a Jew, these items of furniture are deliberate. They tell you a very important story. What is the symbolism? There you are. You're standing in the outer court. You're looking at the altar, the sea, and you're thinking about all the pieces of the furniture that you can't see. What are you supposed to take away? Not as a New Testament Christian who sees Jesus in everything. What are you supposed to see as an Old Testament Jew? This is the story of the Exodus. The furniture is telling the story of the Exodus. The altar represents the Passover lamb. Then after the Passover, you pass through the Red Sea. You go through the Bronze Sea. During Solomon's time, and just try to get the scale of this, how many of you have a bath at home? A bath holds about 300 liters. When Solomon built the Bronze Sea, the bronze laver held 44,000 liters of water. Okay, just get a sense of that. The scale is gigantic. The cherubim in Solomon's temple were 4.5 meters tall. You know, just massive. Massive scale. But anyway, let me not get caught up in that stuff. And so there you are. You've got the Passover in the altar. You've got the Red Sea. And what comes after the Red Sea? Well, there's the time in the wilderness. And so now we're in the holy place. And in the what do we see in the holy place? The three pieces of furniture. The Lord provides manna in the wilderness, the table of showbread. The pillar of cloud, there's the lampstand with the light. And then you've got the smoke from the altar of incense. That could be one of two things. It could be the pillar of cloud as opposed to the pillar of fire, or it could be the prayers of Moses, the intercession of Moses, like in Exodus 17, before we get to Sinai, where he's got his hands up in the air for victory over Amalek. Okay, so you've got all these little symbols. You're retracing the steps, and then you come to Mount Sinai. But of course, the top of the mountain is shrouded in smoke. Do you remember Sinai? Could you touch the mountain? You wouldn't touch it or you died. But there was this one moment where the representatives of Israel were called halfway up. Remember that moment? They're called halfway up. There's a feast and God shows his feet. That's halfway up. And then only one guy gets to go all the way up to the top. But it's just smoke. It's just cloud. And there are the Ten Commandments. There's the most holy place. So Israel's outside. Some of the representatives can go halfway in the holy place. And then you've got Moses, the one individual going all the way to the top where the Ten Commandments are. So every time you were an Old Testament worshiper and you're looking at all this furniture and thinking, what's the significance of this? Oh yes, Jesus Christ. That's not what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh yes, the Exodus. When Jesus comes, he helps more of the meaning and the symbolism to come out, of course. We see much more through Christ. But for the Old Testament worshiper, you were reliving the wonder of the Exodus and God coming to his people, coming down on the mountain and giving you his law. Wow! The grace of God that he would be amongst his people. That's what you're reliving as you looked at the temple. But allow me to get a little bit deeper here. Now you need to really put on your imagination caps. There's another layer here. Because Eden was also a mountain. Sinai was a mountain. Eden was a mountain. Ezekiel 28, verse 13 and 14 talks about the Mount of God. Did you know that Eden was a mountain? Yeah. You thought it was a garden, right? Yeah. Some gardens have mountains. There was a mountain. And there's Genesis 2:10. There's a river flowing down. Mountains are high places. They are a piece of geography that's supposed to lift your eyes upwards. It's a very simple picture of the heavenlies, of where God abides. And so that you, in Israel, you had wrongfully the high places. And then Jerusalem, the temple is built on a mountain. Okay, so mountains have this, there's an intentional repeat because Eden was originally a mountain. And Sinai is another mountain. And so just as Adam couldn't go up back into the Mount of God, Eden, now one man can. One man gets to go in all the way up into the presence of God, Moses. As a type of Christ, of course. So we're seeing a reopening of the way back to Eden, back to the mountain of the Lord. Here's a question from the Psalms. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? It's a very important question. It's a question that focuses us in on this re-entry, this re-ascending up this mountain of God. So here we see a sinful people at the foot of the mountain. They cannot touch it lest they die. Their representatives allowed halfway up, having a covenant meal. And then only one man allowed to go into the presence of God. A scary picture as far as we are concerned. But to them then, a marvelous picture. A man able to go into the presence of the Lord. And so the tent is a mobile Sinai, capturing the tension of this moment in architectural form. And Sinai pictures a partial re-entry into Eden, and the tent is a picture of Sinai. So there's layers on layers here. Garden, Mount Sinai, tent. These are the symbols that the Old Testament worshiper would have had in his mind. And now we come to the first room of the tent. And the first room is, it's an interesting, because you could probably interpret this first room through the Aaronic blessing. You know, the face of the Lord shine upon you. So there's the lampstand, a picture of God's presence with his people, and it's shining. What's the light shining on? What's opposite the lampstand? The table of showbread. How many loaves are on the table? 12. What do 12 loaves represent? Israel. So here's the light of God's presence. May the light of his face shine upon you. It's a living metaphor of the blessing. Every time you thought about the inside of the tent, you thought about the light of God's presence shining on the 12 tribes. That was the picture. But there's more. Once a week on the Sabbath, what did the priests have to do? What did they have to do with the bread? Once a week, on the Sabbath, they came and they sat down and they entered into God's Sabbath rest and they ate a covenant meal of fellowship in his presence and they ate the bread. It's just beautiful symbolism, isn't it? Think of the Sabbath as a picture of the new creation. and the marriage supper of the Lamb and us sitting down at a fellowship feast with the Lord one day, entering into God's Sabbath rest, sitting in the light of his presence upon the people of God. This is just a beautiful little Sabbath picture that the priest is participating in. And this is what Israel's looking at and looking forward to and looking in on and wishes that he could participate in, and one day Christ will open up for us. This weekly eating of a bread as a fellowship meal on a weekly basis on the Sabbath is part of the reason why we have the Lord's Supper weekly. We get to remember, commemorate, and look forward in the same way. But this partaking in God's Sabbath day bounty, this re-entering into Sabbath rest and being able to eat, Adam couldn't eat. Adam fell short of eating, but these priests, as Adam-like figures behind the cherubim, get to eat with God. It's just this incredible symbolism that because if you're always connecting Eden and the tent in your mind, and eating with Eden and the tent in your mind, and yeah, it's just rich symbolism that begins to be so suggestive to you. And of course, we know that each of the items in the holy place speaks of Christ. Christ is the light of the world. Christ is the bread from heaven. Christ's intercessions as the altar of incense are a sweet aroma, winning favor with God on our behalf. These things point to Christ ultimately. But let's move now from the inner to the inner room, the most holy place, as we think about the earthly priesthood. Look at verse 6 and 7. I'm going to take the furniture of the most holy place along with the priesthood. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So our author now focuses on the activities that the priests perform in relation to the various items of furniture. Verse 6 looks at the regular, repeated activities of the priest. Verse 7 looks at the unique activity of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So regular, unique, most of the priests, just the high priest. Regular priestly duties would have included burning incense twice a day, tending to the oil lamps and trimming their wicks and filling the oil, supplying and eating the showbread every Sabbath, offering lambs for morning and evening sacrifice just outside the tent of meeting. These were the regular things that would be done on a regular basis that's being referred to there in verse 6. The priestly duties, the regular duties, would have involved the five different kinds of sacrifice: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. The burnt offering and the peace offerings were voluntary. You could choose to bring them. You didn't have to. Sorry, burnt, grain, and peace offerings, the first three. But the sin and guilt offerings, you had to bring if there was sin. The peace offering was the only sacrifice you got to eat of. That's the third one. But the priests could eat four of the five. They just couldn't eat from the first one, the burnt offering. So they got a portion of every sacrifice that was their portion as priests, except for the whole burnt offering, the first one. That was a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Each sacrifice, we know, also points to Christ, doesn't it? The whole burnt offering. Are you allowed to have favorites? It's one of my favorites of the offerings. The burnt offering, which is the consecration of the whole sacrifice, the whole animal, speaks of Christ offering his whole life. See, his death on the cross was not all that he offered. He offered every moment of obedience from his whole life unto the Lord. He was totally consecrated. And the whole burnt offering doesn't symbolize only his death, but it includes his active obedience, as all of who he is offered up in obedience before the Lord. It's interesting that when Abraham was told to offer Isaac, which of the five sacrifices do you think it was? It was this whole burnt offering. And when Noah, after the flood, propitiates the Lord, and the Lord smells the aroma of Noah's sacrifice, and the smell of the aroma of Noah's sacrifice finally abates God's anger where the pouring out of a flood did not, it was the whole burnt offering. And if these are symbols of Christ, they are most beautiful symbols, aren't they? And then you get the grain offering, the bloodless offering, unleavened bread. What does that remind us of? Sinlessness. Fine milled flour with no lumps. It's got oil and very rare and expensive perfume, frankincense, sprinkled on it. Have you, any of you ever eaten bread with frankincense? But it was expensive. Okay? It was symbolically important. And this is pointing, of course, to the perfection of Christ's sinlessness and the aroma and the pleasing life that Christ would have been before the Lord as a grain offering. And if, you know, Christ does refer to himself as a seed that falls into the... Anyway, let's not extend the analogy too far. Then there's the peace offering, which is the fellowship meal. This is the one you get to eat from. This is the one where you get to sit down with God in his presence and eat as if you were a priest in the holy place. This, of course, speaks of Christ reconciling us back to God, something we regularly remember at the Lord's Supper and that we will climactically enjoy in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then there's the sin offering. And the sin offering and the guilt offering are the fourth and fifth, and there is a slight difference between them. They both have to do with sin, but the sin offering focuses on cleansing from sin. And this, of course, points us to the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But the guilt offering was often if you had sinned against your neighbor and reparations were involved. Restitution was involved. So if you had done a sin that needed restitution, you brought not a sin offering, you brought the guilt offering. So the guilt offering spoke of repayment. Sin offering spoke of cleansing. Guilt offering had more of a tilt towards payment. And of course, as we think of the one sacrifice of Christ, it both cleanses us and pays our sin debt simultaneously, doesn't it? It's these two ideas wrapped up into one in the sacrifice of Christ. But the author now directs our attention to the high point of Israel's worship. Feel free to turn your Bible to Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. An argument has been made that Leviticus 16 is the heart of the Pentateuch. I think it's a good argument. If Genesis begins with man made to live in fellowship with a holy God but is then driven out, and Deuteronomy ends with Israel in fellowship in a new Eden, in a new garden flowing with milk and honey, Leviticus 16 is the linchpin. It's the thing that holds it all together, that enables Israel as the Son of God to dwell in the new garden of God with God in the garden. It's Leviticus 16 that holds it all together. Leviticus 16 secures this new fragile fellowship as the sin of God's people is covered year by year, that the people of God might continue to dwell in the presence of a holy God. So, Leviticus 16, and it opens with, it's got a jarring backdrop. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu have offered strange fire to the Lord. This is Aaron's sons. And just so that you know, Leviticus 10, the day that Nadab and Abihu died, and the instructions to Aaron in Leviticus 16 are given on the same day. This would have been a very emotional day for Aaron. But the importance of the overlay of Leviticus 16 on that day, and the fact that it's brought up here in this context... His sons had offered strange fire, and the thought is that they wanted to go right into the most holy place to see the Ark of the Covenant and offer incense there. And that's the reason that they died. But in contrast to the self-willed way in which they sought to go into the presence of God, here we have clear instructions about the only way, the only person can come into the presence of God. Hearing these instructions was the closest that any Jewish worshiper would come to being involved. You'd never get to see the inside of these two rooms. And no one but the high priest ever saw inside this one room. You only got to live it audibly through these instructions. And there are three parts to the drama of this day. Three key parts. Firstly, there's the sin offerings. And Aaron has to offer a sin offering for himself and for Israel. That's the first part. The sin offerings are to cleanse the people, cleanse the tent, cleanse it all because people have been sinning all year round. It's all going to be cleansed. And so a sin offering for Aaron and for the people. And the second part of the drama is the scapegoat. And then the third part of the drama is the burnt offerings. So after everything's cleansed and after the sin has been removed, now we bring our voluntary burnt will offerings. We offer our whole selves to God and it can be received in the burnt offerings at the end of all of that process. So you'll notice in verse 4 that the priest has special dress requirements. Now, it's specified because ordinarily the high priest has two sets of clothing. The underneath set of clothing is linen turban, linen tunic, linen sash, linen shorts, barefoot, because he's on holy ground. That's the first set of clothing. Then he's got the ephod, and he's got the huge turban on his head with the plate and the breastpiece and the shoulder parts and everything. And then another fancy sash around the outside that's got colored garments. Here he takes the garments that are made for beauty and for glory and he strips them off. He's only dressing in the undergarments. He's only dressing not in the garments for beauty and for glory, but for undergarments. And friends, I wish I had time to extrapolate on each part of these garments and what each color points to, because there's some beautiful symbolism, but we're going to have to pass over that. But let me just point this out to you. Here we see a type of Christ, because the high priest has stripped off the clothing which is for beauty and for glory, and he goes in humble clothing, clean but humble clothing. This, of course, is a picture of the incarnation of Christ who served as our high priest. And as you think of the linen, you should not... I think it's okay to think of the linen shrouds when Jesus was laid in the tomb. He was wrapped in linen, as the high priest was wrapped in linen on that day. And you remember when Jesus, the high priest, said, "Today you'll be with me in Eden," to the thief on the cross. Same word. Paradise. Here is Jesus wrapped in linen going into that place which represents Eden. But the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, but verse 12 and 13 tell us that there was a censer that released incense and an obscuring smoke so that he does not die. The high priest would then take the blood of the sin offering and he would sprinkle it on the east side of the altar. Remember the significance of the east? The door that Adam was driven out of. And now if you're going to come back in, you come in through the east side, the outer court. And so the east, the side of approach, gets cleansed. Because a sinner is coming, so I better clean this spot. And seven times in front of the altar where the sinner would representatively stand, that's cleansed seven times. So you can stand in the presence of a holy God. Sevenfold sprinkling before the mercy seat with blood applied to it as well to cleanse both priest and people. Look at verse 16. "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins." So our text does talk about unintentional sins. It's not only unintentional sins covered on the Day of Atonement. It's all sin. Just so that you know that. "And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness." And so what you should imagine is the high priest, he's in the Holy of Holies. And now he's working himself from the inside outwards. And so he'll cleanse the Ark of the Covenant, and then he'll cleanse the altar of incense, and then he'll cleanse the bronze altar. He's cleansing the pathway that the sinner would symbolically take to approach the presence of God. Covering the whole pathway in blood. So that the sinner could approach. And so by this, the sins of both the priest and the people are ritually cleansed. Then we get the scapegoat ritual. Look at verse 20 to 22. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." So Aaron lays his hands on the goat, a visual representation of identifying himself with that substitute animal, confessing the sins of Israel over the animal. They are put on the head of the goat, and it is sent out, just like Adam is sent out of the garden. The sinner is removed as an application of justice. Justice is applied by being cut off from the land, as it were. This is that picture. This act of payment is an act of payment by removing the sin. And so the goat bears their sins away. Now, the text does have a few questions for us. The goat is said to be set aside for Azazel. And no one knows what that means. There are theories, and I could bore you with the theories. Is it talking about a demon? Is it talking about a place? Is it talking about the scapegoat himself? There are many theories. My favorite one is that Azazel probably represents something demonic or satanic, in the sense that he's handed over to Satan, which is what the person under church discipline would receive, or the person not in good favor with God would happen. And so this is a picture, if you like, where on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That picture of where the sinner stands in relation to God when they are standing in their sin before a holy God. Then the priest rewashes and redresses in his second suit of plain linen clothing. This is followed by the burnt offerings for atonement for both priest and people. And the ritual ends with the fat of the sin offering being offered. So remember the first offerings were the sin offerings? Now we come to the very end. What's the cherry on top? The fat of the sin offering. You know, in the morning when you're smelling the bacon cooking, that beautiful fatty smell, that sweet savor. Well, the fat was the sweet part, the best smelling part. This is the part that was seen as the best part offered to the Lord. And this marks the end of the atoning aspects. The remains of the sin offering are taken outside the city to be burned, and the one touching them has to wash before being able to return to the camp, leaving all of the stain of sin behind. It's a lovely little picture of resurrection glory right there. We leave all the stain of sin behind. But in conclusion, these are beautiful pictures of God making provision for sinners to come into his presence. If you were an Old Testament Jew and you hadn't received the New Testament yet, you would want to hear a sermon about the Day of Atonement again. Yes, please. I want to hear about how a holy God makes a way open for a sinful people to dwell in his midst. Give me a sermon about the Day of Atonement. Today we say, give me a sermon about the cross. That was their equivalent back then. It was full of wonder and grace. God satisfying his own holy wrath towards sin so that sinners can be in fellowship with him. Properly understood, the Jew would marvel at the grace and the mercy and the provision of God. How can one so holy, so powerful, marry himself to so sinful a people and pour out all his good gifts upon them and bear them when they are so sinful? Because of the Day of Atonement. That's how he does it. But of course, the temple was always only ever a picture of this re-entry into Eden. And this, the book of Hebrews indicates. It was good and gracious, but it was weak. It was incomplete. It was only able to bring us so far, but not all the way in. The Old Testament tent and priests and sacrifices were not God's final solution to sin. A lack of full access. A soiled conscience. The problem of externalism. Those three applications we began with. They were all problems with the old covenant. But these things we now have in Christ. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. He has torn down the holy place by rending the curtain, which was symbolic of this age, our author tells us. And he has fully propitiated all of God's wrath towards all of our sins by his perfect death. And now he secures a better covenant with better promises where we are now given new hearts to walk in his ways.